Ephesians 4 and verse 11 says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." I want you to notice carefully what that passage teaches. It says in verse 11, he himself, that's Jesus himself, put these gifts in the church. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He gave people different gifts, put them in different positions within the church, and he did all that for a reason. The reason is in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Jesus' purpose is that his saints, his followers, be equipped for the work of ministry, that his body be built up by the development of Christians into ministers. Put it another way, we might say God's goal is not that someone do our ministering for us, but that the saints be equipped to do the work of ministry themselves. Brethren, you may call me a minister, and I believe that is a fair title and a scriptural title, but God intends for every Christian to be a minister. Let me show you a couple of passages that you're already probably familiar with that describe this whole idea that saints are to be ministers, especially of the gospel. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Peter wasn't addressing evangelists here. He was talking to Christians. Christians should be able and ready to give a defense for what they believe. They believe it. It is their hope, the hope that is in you, and so they should be ready to give a defense for it. In Acts chapter 8, we read about the church being persecuted. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," that's Stephen. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Then you drop down to verse 4, and it says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." So you have Christians, not apostles, ordinary Christians, who were gone everywhere spreading the word, preaching the word. Ordinary Christians doing the work of ministry. And in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So God expects us, those of us who are saints, members of the church, to be ministers, and yes, we might use the word preachers, of the gospel. And so my goal in this lesson is to do what Ephesians 4 and verse 12 talks about, to equip the saints in this local church to do that work. But this is not the lesson you might expect on that topic. You know, the one where we talk about how we need to study the Bible more and how we need to pass out tracts and how we need to look for certain people and things like that. Those are good things to talk about. That's not where I want to go tonight. I want us to ask the question, how can we teach better? How can we be more effective in our teaching? It's likely that most of us have had the experience where we begin to talk to someone and begin to teach someone, and almost instantly the thing just seems to fall apart. Or maybe we present an argument or two and someone just seems to not be interested anymore. Well, I believe there are some tips in the Bible that show us how to make our teaching, even as ordinary Christians, not Bible scholars, how to make our teaching more effective. And that's what I want to share with you tonight. So, first of all, we're going to talk about, to minister the gospel, some things that we need to do before we can really effectively do this work. And the first thing is, and this almost should go without saying, to minister the gospel, we must experience the gospel. We need to know what this book is talking about personally. Not that we know generally what it teaches and we could cite it, we could quote it, and we could tell you everything in it. We need to know what this means in our lives because we have experienced the truths in this book. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. The question I want to ask you is, how can we hope to share with others what we don't feel like we really need? How can we explain to others, you need the gospel, if we act like we have never needed it? To minister the gospel, we must experience the gospel. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry," there's our word, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, to Paul, the gospel was not cold, dead information. It was not a list of facts and duties. It was something he knew because he had experienced it. He said, "Let me tell you what I was. I was a persecutor and a blasphemer and an insolent man. But something happened." Verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And so Paul can say, Christ came to save sinners, and I know that because I am the chief of sinners and He saved me. Don't you think that makes Paul's teaching a little more effective? A little more effective than if he said, "Yeah, you need to be baptized, you need to be saved, but I've never really known what that was about. I've never really experienced that. It doesn't really have much to do with me, but you sure need to be saved." You see how that can come across in a way that makes our preaching not effective at all? Others just think we're looking down on them because we don't talk about how we experience exactly what they're experiencing. That we were lost just like they are lost. And they need to change just like we have changed. We need to show people in our teaching that we experience and understand this gospel firsthand because we have lived it. Now, when Paul thought about that, in verse 17, he ends up praising God. He begins to tell all the wonderful things about God because he understands what God did for him, and that makes him praise God. And that's what motivated him to go teach people. But we're not going to be able to preach effectively, to do the work of ministry effectively, if we have not experienced the gospel. How can we offer people salvation if we don't enjoy salvation? How can we describe how wonderful it is for sin to be forgiven if we're still living in sin, or we act like we never have lived in sin? How can we convince others they need the gospel if we don't feel we need the gospel? What Paul did was to look back at his life and point it out to people. Often when you hear his preaching in the book of Acts, he's going to say, "This is what I was and this is what happened." That's experiencing the gospel. And until we do that, our preaching is going to be limp and lifeless. Go with me over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. In Psalm 51 and verse 12, here David is praying to God for forgiveness after his affair with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51 and verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." David prays for forgiveness so he can then in turn tell others about God and God's forgiveness. Because it's going to be a much more effective sermon when David has lived it. To say, "Let me tell you the kind of sin God will forgive. He'll forgive my sin. My sin was a horrible sin, but God forgave it." He said, "I'm going to praise you when that happens." And often, brethren, when we don't feel like praising God and singing is just kind of a chore and we're just sort of saying, "Well, going to church, that's kind of boring. I don't want to mess with all of that." Really, the point is we've forgotten what happened when we experienced the gospel. Or perhaps, dare I say, we never experienced it to begin with. But we need to know that if there's something wrong with our teaching, this may be the problem. Because like David or like Paul, experience leads to effective teaching. Please understand there is something deeper here than being able to cite or recite that you need to hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized. There's something deeper here, isn't there? Those are facts, and we can know the facts, and we can teach the facts, and we can prove the facts. But what's going to help people understand and want to follow the Bible is when we tell them and show them, this is what I had to do because I've been where you are. Jesus told the demon-possessed man that he had healed. He told him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you. Mark chapter 5 and verse 19. Tell others what God's Word says. Tell others what He has done for you. To minister the gospel, we must experience the gospel. When Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, the woman goes and tells the other people in the town. The people come out. This is what they say. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. There is just no substitute for learning and believing and obeying the Word of God ourselves. No one can do that for us. And when we haven't done it, other people know. They can smell it. That makes our teaching ineffective. So, practically, what that means is we might need to think a little bit more about our conversion. If we're going to go out to teach, we need to remember what it was like for me when I was lost. The feelings I was feeling, the trouble I was having, the things that would have appealed to me then, the way, personally, I remember not being able to sleep at night because I knew I wasn't right. Or thinking about the different ways I could express how I was feeling then. Thinking deeply about how far Christ has brought us up. We sing the song, Love Lifted Me. Can you sing that song and not think about how far you've come because of Jesus? Or how bad your need was, or how thankful we are. These are thoughts, because they reflect our experience in the gospel, that are going to bolster our teaching. To minister the gospel, we must experience the gospel. Secondly, we have to believe the gospel. To believe the words of this book, to put our faith and trust here. If we want to lead others to faith, we have to have faith ourselves. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, don't get confused here. Paul talks about salvation is for everyone who believes, but what I'm trying to point out is that Paul had confidence in the gospel. That's why he says, I'm not ashamed of it. He had confidence in the gospel. He believed in it. He had such confidence in it, he says, I'm coming to Rome and I'm going to preach it there. I'm going to preach it wherever I am because this is God's power to save people. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that this book has the power to save? Not a preacher having the power to save, not someone's eloquent words, but this book, the Word of God. Paul believed it. So much that he said, I didn't come to you with powerful speech. I didn't come to you with eloquent words. I came to you with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The power is here. Do we believe that? Because if we don't believe that, people will know. It's going to hinder our teaching. We're going to think, well, I must have done something wrong. I must have said something wrong. When in reality, the problem was we don't have enough faith in what God says. And we're not showing them this is what God says and what God wants because this is God's Word, God's power to say. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. We need to have confidence in the Word of God because we believe it. And we believe in it. We don't believe just what other people have told us. We believe direct from God. This is what He says. That's what I believe. That's what I know is right. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. Paul believed the gospel because he believed the one behind the gospel. He believed in God. He believed in Jesus. And he knew the power of God. And so he said, I'm not ashamed. And you don't be ashamed. And Paul was in prison and he said, I'm still not ashamed. I'm not going to worry about what's going to happen if I preach the gospel because it's God's gospel. That's how much confidence he had in this book. So if we're going to teach others, we need to ask ourselves the question, do we believe the Bible? Not do we like the Bible. Not do we think it sounds nice and we like when people read it because it has nice flowery language sometimes. Do we really believe that when God speaks, that's the way it is, both here on earth and in heaven? Jesus believed that. Do you know the kind of confidence Jesus had in the Word of God? And this was in the Old Testament. He said, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. You know what a jot and a tittle are? That's the smallest pen strokes used to illustrate the Hebrew alphabet. And he says, not even the smallest stroke is going to go unfulfilled. That's the kind of confidence Jesus had when God wrote His Word. Do you have that kind of confidence to say, I absolutely believe this, no matter what, this is what's right, no matter what people say? If we're going to minister the gospel, we need to have faith like that. The question is not, do our parents believe it? Does the preacher believe it? Does my wife believe it? Do we believe the Bible? And if we don't, it's going to be awfully hard to convince someone else to believe the Bible, isn't it? Do we believe that when God speaks against homosexuality, that settles it? Or when God speaks on divorce, or on the church, or on baptism, or on sin, that's it? That's the truth? Or do we say, well, I'm not so sure about that? And the question is also not, do we believe in what the Church of Christ teaches? I use that term accommodatively. A major problem in our teaching is, like I said this morning, believing something but not really knowing why we believe it or where it comes from. That's not really believing the gospel at all, is it? That's believing some tradition. So when others see that, they see the hypocrisy we have in telling them to believe the gospel when we don't even believe it. To minister the gospel, we must believe the gospel. A third thing we might say, to minister the gospel, we must think on the gospel. This book is not quickly read and digested, and in a matter of a few days or a few weeks, we just get it all. We've mastered the class, we've got all we need to know from this book, and we can sort of move on. The gospel is meant to be thought on. We should be learning and growing. And as life changes, as we change, our understanding of this book is going to mature. And there are going to be new things we discover in this book. So there needs to be some thought about the gospel. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 11... it says, speaking of the Jews in the synagogue in Berea, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. The Bereans didn't just accept or reject the word of God. They didn't say, oh, that sounds pretty good, or, oh, that can't be true. What they did was they received the word, it says here, with all readiness. A word that means eagerness, willingness. And then they got in the book. they thought about what he said, and they thought about what God said. And they thought about, can this be true? And they reasoned it out. And you know what happened? Verse 12 says, many of them believed. It wasn't a matter of, okay, I've got it. It was a matter of studying and thinking and learning and then deciding this was true. Paul said this in Romans 12 and verse 2. He said, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the way we renew our minds. We fill our minds with the gospel and we chew on it. We think about it. We meditate on it. We focus on it. It becomes the topic in our mind. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. This will help us a little bit because we're thinking about teaching, we're thinking about ministry, and that's what the Hebrew writer has in mind here in Hebrews 5 and verse 12. He says, Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Teachers become teachers because they have grown to the point where they can teach. They should be eating solid food. In verse 14, he says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That we would say those who are mature, those who are grown-ups. There's a way we get to that point, and that is by thinking on the gospel, growing, maturing in the gospel as we study and learn. These are those who have their minds exercised to discern good and evil. Exercise comes with practice, it comes with time, and it comes with thought. We have to think about, is this right or wrong? When we fall into sin, we have to think about, what did I do wrong so that I fell into sin? How was I tempted? What can I do better? And so their senses are refined and exercised, and in the future they can say, I know better than this because of what happened before. They are thinking about their lives, and they are thinking about the gospel. That's the reason they become mature. Brethren, this is one of the sort of simplest things I feel I have to say tonight. But I still feel I need to say it. There should be a process of study and investigation and meditation that never stops for every Christian. Each Christian should be growing in this way. There was a time when Jesus was asked by a man, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Notice that statement. He says, what is your reading of it? He's not saying, you do what you want. Whatever you think the law says, that's what it says. He's not saying, you just find your own truth in the law, you do that and God will bless you. That's not what he's saying. There is a right way and a wrong way to read the law. But what he is saying is, what do you think about? In your thinking, in your study, in your meditation, what conclusion have you come to? You see, people in New Testament times had thought about the book. And they had thought about it to the point that they drew conclusions about what they should be doing and not doing. And there is a process there that we should have gone through and should be going through so that we can say, here is my reading, here is my understanding, here is what I think about a passage or about a topic, here is my understanding of God's Word. And brethren, that's true not just of preachers. That's true of every Christian. Please understand, I'm not saying that every Christian has to be sort of a Bible encyclopedia, that we all have to be able at a moment's notice to recite endless numbers of passages. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying we should grow to a point where when someone asks us about let's say, the Holy Spirit. We can say and prove biblically what our understanding of the Holy Spirit is. We should be able to say, not because someone else told us, not because we heard a sermon about it one time, but because this is what God says. This is the truth, as I understand it, about this matter. Let me give you an example. I think we need to ask the question, do I believe this? Several years ago, I decided that I was going to study baptism. I had been taught that baptism was essential to the remission of sins, but I wanted to be sure about that. Not many people teach that. I wanted to be sure that was right. So I wanted to look carefully and critically at the Bible and come to a conclusion. So you know what I did, and I'm not applauding myself. I did this as a very young man. But I just say that to prove to you, you can do it too. We can all do this. What I did was I went through several passages that taught on baptism. I went to a concordance and got all the passages that talked about baptism and baptized and baptized and all the passages that discussed that in the New Testament. And I went through them one by one. And I looked at what other people said about them. And I thought about it. And I chewed on it. And sometimes I even accepted what some denominational people said about some passages like Acts 2:38. And I said, well, maybe that's right. Maybe they're right here. And then I came across two passages that convinced me and have convinced me to this day that baptism really is for the forgiveness of sins, if it's to be biblical. If you're curious, they're Acts 22:16 and 1 Peter 3:21. But when I talk to people about baptism, you know what I do? I tell them about my search. I tell them I was right where you are. I wasn't sure if it was right or wrong. But you know what I did? I went to these two passages and they showed me. They convinced me that this has got to be what God wants. You know what I had done? I'm not applauding myself here. I'm just showing you, when we think on the gospel, it makes our teaching more effective. Because we're not reciting what someone else thinks. We're telling people, this is what I understand from the Bible. And if our teaching is lacking something, that may be it. We just haven't thought about it for ourselves. We don't know why we believe what we believe. So we need to ask ourselves the question, do I really believe this? Not just do people in the Church of Christ teach that sometimes. Do I believe it? And why? Or why not? Reciting mindless facts to someone probably won't convert them. But if you can tell people, this is what the Scriptures say, and this is what I have come to believe because of that, then you can be more effective using your knowledge and your meditation on the gospel to teach. A fourth thing, to minister the gospel, we must adapt the gospel. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. I think you can see we're not just going to have 3 points tonight, but we will only have five, so don't get too nervous. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. This point is simply addressing the idea that people are different. And if we're going to be effective, we need to be ready to talk to people where they are. And talk to people in a way that they understand in their present position. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I by all means might save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Paul was willing to do whatever he could to make a connection with people and present the gospel to them in a way that would convince them, that would help them understand and accept it. He says it in verse 22, I have become all things to all men. Paul says, I'm willing to give up who I am. I'll be a chameleon. I'll give up what's comfortable to me so that I can make them more comfortable. Anything to make them accept what Christ is teaching. Now, I have to be careful here. I'm not saying that we change the nature of the gospel or that we teach something unscriptural. I'm simply saying that there are some things about the gospel and the way we present it that will be more helpful to some people than others. And so we need to have some wisdom and some understanding to be able to adapt the message to the situation we are in. Not to in any way compromise the message, but to be able to adapt it and appeal to people in the best way we can. Now, this is not the one I started with because we need to have done all these other things before we're ready to adapt the gospel. Before we're ready to say, well, I'm going to change some of this because I can present it in this way. We're going to need to experience and believe it and have thought on it. But once we're there, we can be like Paul, where we're able to, in any situation, present the gospel in the best way we can. Let me show you that in action in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. I'll show you where Paul did this, and I believe this kind of helps explain what he means when he talks about being all things to all men. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching to a group of Jews, as is going to become clear. Acts 13 and verse 16, it says, "Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it.'" Drop down to the end of his sermon in verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." I want you to notice, he's speaking to Jews, so he calls them men of Israel. He talks about the God of our fathers. He talks about the law of Moses. Those are things that an Israelite would understand and know. They are part of the gospel, and Paul uses that to talk to them about the gospel. And especially, I think it's awesome the way he says, you can be justified from everything you can't be justified from by the law of Moses. Everything you're working for right now, you know it's not working. But there's a better way. There's freedom in Christ. Now, turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 and verse 22, same Paul, different situation. Acts 17, 22, "Then Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" And he goes on to explain God. God who made the world and everything in it. He begins to talk about the God of heaven. Now, why did he do that here? He doesn't talk about the God of Israel. He doesn't talk about the law of Moses. He doesn't talk about the God of my fathers, does he? Because they're not there. The Athenians are way back here in paganism. And before we can even talk about the law of Moses or any of that other stuff, we've got to understand who God is. God's not some statue. He doesn't live on Mount Olympus. He's something different. He made the world. He's the one true God. He gives us life, breath, and all things. So you need to understand that before you can accept anything about the gospel. Now, if Paul had come up to the Areopagus and said, "Let me tell you, the law of Moses is done," how do you think they would have responded? So what? What's the law of Moses? Who's that? Why do we care? Paul adapted the message. And it wasn't that he cheapened the message. It wasn't that he took something away from it. But he presented a different part because people needed a different part. And brethren, if we don't understand that some people need something different than other people, we're really missing something about the gospel. And our teaching is just not going to be very effective because we're going to have one message that we talk to every person with, and maybe once or twice it's going to come across the right person, but very often it's not going to hit people where they are. We need to have the wisdom. We need to be thinking about it so that we can adapt the gospel the way Paul did. I need to urge caution with that. We're not to oversimplify the gospel. We can't pervert the words of God. We can't change things to make them where we leave off some of the commands, for example. But we can adapt the gospel, and I believe we need to if we're going to be successful. Finally, all of this is moot if we don't live the gospel. If we don't live what we're teaching. If people don't see our love for them and our love for the Lord by how we live. I want you to go with me to Psalm 50. We were in Psalm 51 a minute ago. Let's go to Psalm 50. If you're taking notes, 1 Timothy 4:12 to 16 would be what I had read had I not been almost over my time here. But we're going to leave that off because I believe these others will prove the same point. Psalm 50 and verse 16. It says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." What right do you have, he says, to preach my word if you're not going to live it? If we devote ourselves to seriously following the Lord, it will demonstrate to those we teach that what we're teaching is real and we mean it. But if our study of the Bible is flippant and sloppy, if our speech is punctuated by vulgarities and crudeness, if our lives are immoral, what kind of teaching do you think we're going to be able to do? More than that, why are we even bothering to teach? It's clear, no matter what we do, we're not right with God. What right do you have, God says, to speak for me? And I want to tell you, other people see that hypocrisy, and it makes them reject God. Paul says that in Romans chapter 2, verse 21. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" And then he says at the end of this quotation, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." People see that hypocrisy. That doesn't mean we have to be perfect to preach the gospel. Please understand that. No one is perfect. But it does mean that if our house is not in order, if the plank still rests in our own eye, we've got a lot of work to do before we're ministers of the gospel. Ministering the gospel is not some kind of excuse to complain about other people's lives or to try to boss other people around. It should come from a sincere desire to help other people conform their lives to God's will, because that's what we've done. And let me tell you, brethren, when we've done it, we can help other people do it. Jesus says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You know what we can do when we've taken out our own plank? We can help others do the same thing for themselves. We can see clearly to help him remove the speck from his eye. Not because we want to look down and boss everybody around, but because we know how to do it. We've done it a lot on ourselves. And we can certainly say, "Hey, you've got a speck there, but let me tell you about the plank I have." We can live the gospel, and it will make our teaching so much more effective. But if we haven't done the work on ourselves, we're hardly qualified to be ministers of the gospel. So to minister the gospel, we must experience it, we must believe it, we must think on it, we must adapt it, and we must live it. I hope these thoughts will give us a direction to grow in terms of our teaching. God does not intend preaching the gospel to be strictly for evangelists. The saints are to be equipped for the work of ministry. And I hope these things leave you better equipped for ministry. Let me add one more thing as I close. this church is only going to grow to the extent that the members, the saints here, are doing the work of ministry. The preacher can't do that work for you. And let me also say, this is a common misconception. The work of ministry is not done simply by being a good example. Being a good example doesn't teach someone what to do to be saved. It doesn't show them the truth of the gospel when they are in sin. Being a good example is teaching in a way, but not in a way that's going to be as effective as direct teaching. So we can't say that we've done our duty just by living the life we're supposed to. God expects us to teach. That's what we've read today. This church will not grow by simply hoping people wander into the building and ask the preacher what they need to do to be saved. We need to take the gospel to them. And that is the responsibility of every one of us. So I ask you, what are you doing to be a better minister of the gospel? There might be someone here tonight who is not a Christian, who is ready tonight to take the steps that they need to make their lives right with the Lord Jesus. And we urge you to do that. If you feel like you need to study the Bible more, I or anyone here, hopefully tonight, would be eager to study with you, to help you understand better what God wants from you. But I'll tell you briefly, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin." You can leave this building tonight having forgiveness from your sins, being a New Testament Christian, baptized into Christ, if you're willing to give your life to Him. Are you ready to do that tonight? Please come to the front as we stand and sing to encourage you.